We hope you were with us last time when Don Blackwell presented an overview of the doctrine of premillennialism, the idea of a thousand-year reign and what will occur before the thousand-year reign, the idea of the rapture and other such things. Today, he's specifically going to deal with how the Bible addresses some of these false doctrines associated with the prevalent doctrine of premillennialism. It's a very important study. We know you'll want to stay tuned for it.
And now, Don Blackwell.
In our previous lesson, we began a study of dispensational premillennialism. And the points we covered then were, what is premillennialism? Who teaches it? And finally, what does it say? In today's lesson, I want to cover the second part of this study and really the most important point, and that is, what does the Bible say? You know, when you compare premillennialism to the Scriptures, how does it hold up? That's what I want us to find out in today's study. I want us to go back and pick up the points that we studied in our previous lesson and one by one compare them to the Bible. The first point that we considered in our last lesson in discussing what premillennialism teaches is that premillennialism teaches that Christ came to this earth for the purpose of establishing an earthly kingdom. But it says because he was rejected by the Jews, because the Jews rejected that kingdom, that instead he set up the church as a temporary measure until he could come again to set up his kingdom. Now, we already observed that the Bible teaches that it never was Christ's intention to set up an earthly kingdom, despite what premillennialism teaches. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." In John chapter 6 and verse 15, the Jews tried to make Jesus a physical king at that time. By force, they tried to take him and make him a physical king, but Christ fled away into the mountains. Now, the question is, if Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom, then why did he not let them set him up as an earthly king? Friends, the answer is obvious, and that is because Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. He never intended to build an earthly kingdom. Secondly, I want you to consider the idea that the church was set up as a temporary arrangement since the kingdom was rejected. That's what premillennialism teaches. Friends, I cannot think of many things that are more completely opposed to the Scriptures than this. And I might even suggest that it is borderline blasphemous to say that the church was an afterthought in the mind of God, that the church was a plan B. First, the Bible completely rejects that idea. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says that the church is the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God, and that the church is according to God's eternal purpose. It is not that the church was an afterthought or a plan B. It was God's wisdom from the beginning. He eternally planned the church. And to say that the church is an afterthought is to reflect on the wisdom of God Himself. But secondly, I want to suggest to you the implication of this doctrine. This doctrine implies that Christ came with a mission, that mission being to set up an earthly kingdom, but that He failed at it. Now, friends, I don't think we even need to comment on that. Well, here's a second thing we talked about that premillennialism teaches, and that is, it says that the kingdom of the Lord has not yet come. As a consequence of point number one comes point number two, and that is that the kingdom has not yet come, but that at some point in the future, that kingdom is going to be set up. Friends, the Scriptures teach just the opposite. The Scriptures teach that the kingdom has come, and that in fact, the church is that kingdom. The spiritual kingdom that Christ intended to set up from the beginning and did set up in the first century is the church. I want you to consider with me some scriptures that show unquestionably that the kingdom did come in the first century and that the kingdom currently exists today. First, the premillennialists will tell you that the kingdom has not yet come. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote that the first century Christians had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, he said the kingdom existed in the first century because the Christians at that time were a part of it. Now, the premillennialists will tell you the kingdom has not yet come. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John referred to himself as being a brother in the kingdom. The premillennialists will tell you the kingdom has not yet come. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Christ told those Jews who were present on that occasion, who were standing in His presence, He said that some of them would not die until they had seen the kingdom come with power. Now, friends, if the kingdom has not yet come, then there are some very old people who are living because Jesus said that they would see the kingdom come. Number four, the premillennialists will tell you the kingdom has not yet come, but in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the prophet Daniel indicated that the kingdom would be established during the days of the Roman Empire. And of course, that has long since come and gone. Number five, the premillennialist will tell you the kingdom has not yet come. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 10 and 7, Jesus told His apostles to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, here's the question. Were they all mistaken? Was John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, were they mistaken in their message? Either they were wrong or the kingdom came in the first century. Well, a third thing that I'd like for us to consider that we talked about in a previous lesson about premillennialism is that it teaches that there are signs of the times and that these signs would indicate that the end of time is near. And as I pointed out in that lesson, this is based on a misapplication of Matthew chapter 24. The premillennialist would apply almost that entire chapter to the end of time. But actually, a large portion of Matthew chapter 24 is in response to a question that Jesus' disciples had asked Him concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, after Jesus had described for His disciples the approaching destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they asked the Lord two questions. Question number one, they said, "Lord, tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed," in other words? And number two, "What will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, that's two separate questions. One is concerning the destruction of the temple, and the second one is dealing with the end of time. Now, in verses 1 through 34, Christ answers the first question relating to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And He concludes by saying in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, that's very important. Jesus said, "This generation, those of you living now, will not pass away until these things have been fulfilled." Now, if these things refer to the end of time, we have a hard time explaining that. But when we understand they refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, it makes perfect sense. Well, then He answers the second question, the one relating to the end of the world. In verse 36, He says, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but My Father only." You know, it's very interesting to me that Jesus said that the angels in heaven don't know the day that the Lord is coming again, but that there are men on this earth who think that they can figure it out. Now, the premillennialists improperly take verses 6 through 8 that apply to the first question, and they apply them to the end of time. Now, you say, what are you getting at with all of this? What I'm getting at is this. There are no signs of the times. There are no clues to tell us that the end is near. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible tells us that the day of the Lord, that final day, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, let me ask you, does a thief give us clues that he's coming? Does he give us signs and warnings? Of course he doesn't. And neither has the Lord. And besides, all these things that people call signs of the end of time, they're things that have been with us forever. I mean, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. When has there been a time in history when these things have not been going on? You know, people think they see the signs of the times and they think they can predict that the end is near. I used to have 6 typed pages on my computer of different times through the years that people have predicted the end of time. But it has not come yet. Friends, oftentimes people teach things like this, but when people can sit down and really study their Bible, they will see that there is a different meaning. And that's something that we put a great emphasis on, is study the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about this? Well, we've been studying premillennialism. In a previous lesson, we laid out the tenets of premillennialism, and today we are investigating them from the Bible, and we're showing that this doctrine does not hold up to the Scriptures. The fourth thing in our study today is that premillennialism teaches that there will be a secret rapture. The premillennialist will tell you that at some point in the near future, Christ is going to come and that He is going to secretly rapture the faithful Christians who are living on this earth. You know, it's interesting to me because the Bible describes Christ's second coming as something very different than being a secret. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul described the second coming of the Lord this way. In verse 16, he said, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, does that sound like a quiet, secret coming to you? You know, in Revelation 1 and verse 7, the Bible indicates that not only will the trump of God be sounding at Christ's coming, but it says every eye will see Him. You know, another problem with this rapture theory is that it has the dead saints being resurrected 1,007 years before the wicked are resurrected. But that contradicts plain passages in the Bible that teach that both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected the same hour. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, another part of premillennialism is the idea of the Great Tribulation, what they call the Great Tribulation. After the supposed rapture, there is supposed to be a period of great suffering. The premillennialists call the Great Tribulation. And once again, this is taken from Matthew 24 and from the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24:21, the Bible says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Now, they would say this is the supposed period of intense suffering and persecution that will follow the rapture. But I want you to listen again to verse 34. Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Jesus said this is going to happen within this generation. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem came about 40 years later during that generation. That is, before that generation passed. But the end of time hasn't come yet. And it's been 2,000 years. Now, friends, that tells me that those things were not end of the world prophecies. Well, another part of premillennialism deals with the Antichrist. The general idea is that Christ's return to this earth will be immediately preceded by the appearance of a powerful political personality, perhaps a dictator who is going to be of world influence. And he's going to make a dramatic appearance in history. I want to begin this discussion of the Antichrist by reading you every verse in the Bible that mentions the Antichrist. First, there are none in the Old Testament, and there are only four in the New Testament. They're all in the epistles of John. Here's the first one, 1 John 2:18. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Here's number two, 1 John 2:22. It says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Here's number three, 1 John 4:3. "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And here's the fourth passage, 2 John and verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." That's all of them. Now, you know, if any passage of Scripture is going to be properly understood, it needs to be studied in its context. And if you pull it out of its context, you can make it say nearly anything you want it to say. So, what is the message in these two epistles that mention the Antichrist? John, the Apostle John, was living in Ephesus, and he was concerned about a problem that had arisen in that area. The problem was that there were some people who were apparently teaching that Christ did not come to this earth in the flesh. And by doing that, they were denying that he was the Messiah. You see, they apparently believed that matter was impure, and so they refused to believe that Jesus had taken upon him human flesh. Now, John, by inspiration, calls these people liars, 1 John 2:22, false prophets, 1 John 4:1, deceivers, 2 John 7, and Antichrist, 1 John 4 and verse 3. Now, that doesn't sound anything like what you've been hearing about the Antichrist, now does it? Let me point out one more fact here. In 1 John 2:18, John said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So John did not even remotely have the idea in mind of some world ruler who would come in the future and be the Antichrist. John said these were false teachers and that there were many of them and that they existed even in his day. Well, what about this idea of the mark of the beast? You know, some of the people who believe in the Antichrist also speak about the mark of the Antichrist, Revelation 13:16. And they say that this mark is worn by the followers of the Antichrist. Now, once again, this is based on a literal interpretation of figurative language found in the book of Revelation. And based on this passage, they see a literal mark being placed on the foreheads of the Antichrist followers. And the greatest speculation about the mark of the beast is associated with the beast number, 666, Revelation 13:18. And they say that this number, 666, applies to the Antichrist, despite the fact that the word Antichrist never even appears in the book of Revelation. Now, we've talked about this once before, but let me review this again very quickly. The book of Revelation is a book of symbolic language. Revelation 1:1 tells us that. And being a symbolic book, numbers are oftentimes used figuratively in that book. And the number 6 is one of those numbers. It is a number that represents humanity. It is a number that falls short of 7. 7 is the number of perfection. And so falling short of 7, when you think about that, it is imperfect. Now the number 666 is nothing more than the number of imperfection used in triplicate. In other words, it's used to describe something that is very evil, the great evil one. Now, when you understand that, you have a sensible explanation, and it fits the context, and it's in accordance with what John said in chapter 1 and verse 1, and with the rest of this book. It is a figurative number describing something that is evil, not a literal number that makes me have to be fearful of my zip code or my credit card number or a phone number I might dial or anything like that. Well, another thing to discuss that many people teach and is a part of this false doctrine of premillennialism is the Battle of Armageddon. We've heard a lot about this in recent years, especially during the Gulf War and the war in Iraq and things in the Middle East. It seems like every time there's activity or military buildup in the Middle East, every self-styled prophet in America boards his soapbox and starts predicting the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world. And it's been that way for the last century. Every political crisis that arises unleashes a flood of prophecy. Well, what about the Battle of Armageddon? What does the Bible say about this? In the Bible, Armageddon refers to a valley or a plain which runs northwest to southeast along the foot of Mount Carmel. This place is also known in the Bible as the Valley of Megiddo or the Plain of Esdraelon. This particular area was very important in biblical times because it provided a natural gateway through the central mountains of Palestine. And what it ended up being was a key connection point between trade routes. So it became a great strategic importance to the people there. And whoever controlled Megiddo controlled the trade routes and all the area around. And as a result, it was conquered many times. It was conquered by the Egyptians, by the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Israelites, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And many great battles were fought there. In fact, some of the most decisive battles in Israel's history were fought in that small area. The Battle of Deborah and Barak, when they defeated Sisera and Jabin's army, took place here, Judges 4 and 5. It was here that Gideon, with 300 men, defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. Saul and Jonathan died here on Mount Gilboa while fighting the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. King Ahaziah was killed in battle near Megiddo, 2 Kings 9:27. Good King Josiah was slain here as he fought against the forces of Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings 23. Now, you say, well, we see the trend. What are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. Because so many battles were fought at or near Megiddo, it came to be symbolic for war, for devastating conflict and loss. It's one of the great battlefields of the world, like Waterloo or Normandy or the Texas Alamo. In actuality, the word Armageddon only occurs one time in the whole Bible, and that's in Revelation 16:16. Now, you might be thinking, come on, there has to be more appearances than that with all the preaching we hear about it, but that's it. Now, let's look at this passage together. Revelation 16:12-16. The Bible says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and lest they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, I want you to notice the symbolism. John said, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, do you see the symbolism? These were not real frogs. They were like frogs. They were not real frogs. Neither was it a real dragon nor a real beast. They were symbolic. Now, you tell me why in the midst of all this symbolism are we going to force a literal interpretation of Armageddon? Friends, the word Armageddon is used symbolically here to represent war and a great battle And it makes perfect sense to use it in that way when you understand the history of the word. You know, we have an expression in our day where we'll say he met his Waterloo, meaning that someone suffered defeat. And in a similar way, the people of John's day understood the expression gathering at Armageddon to mean a final stand. This passage says nothing about the Antichrist or the rapture or any of these other things that premillennialism teaches. There's also the idea of a thousand-year reign taught in premillennialism. But again, this is something that is not found in the pages of Scripture. We could give many other examples, but the fact is premillennialism is foreign to the Bible.